Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Do you have a dream? Maybe it seems unreachable. If so, stay tuned. We're going to meet a man from the pages of the Old Testament whose dream had to die before it could come to pass. It's an incredible story, and we hope you'll stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Pastor Lutzer, tell us about our new series on Running to Win.
Well, Dave, as you mentioned, it is indeed an incredible story. Perhaps most people have forgotten the fact that Joseph was actually brought up in a blended home. The 12 sons of Jacob were actually from four different mothers. Can you imagine the conflict in that home? And of course, Jacob favored Joseph, and that got Joseph into trouble. But here's the interesting part. God was with Joseph through this experience. And I can't help but think that there are some of you who are listening who are from a family that is in disarray. This message will give you a sense of hope and encouragement. And you know, because I believe so deeply in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are so grateful for the many of you who pray for us and support us, you are really our partners. I've written a book entitled How the Gospel Sets Us Free. Here's what you do. You go to rtwoffer.com, rtwoffer.com, or call us at 1-888-218-9337. What we want to do is to help you along the journey of life. And now let us turn our attention to Joseph, and he is the man who has a dream that will eventually be fulfilled. All of us have our dreams, don't we? Some of our dreams are fulfilled, maybe even beyond our expectations. Other dreams are in the process of being fulfilled. We aren't there yet, but it might be happening. But there are also many other dreams that are not fulfilled. In some instances, dreams that will never be fulfilled, dreams that may have to do with a career or a relationship or even emotional wholeness, there are certain dreams that people might have that will never come to pass. You don't have to live long in life before you realize that we are always surrounded by people with shattered dreams. All of us have those kinds of dreams. We never understood that certain events would transpire in our lives that would shatter our optimistic ideals, but more often than not, they are shattered. What we'd like to do in the next few messages, as we look at the life of Joseph, is to answer some questions. How do we know when a dream is from God? How do we distinguish between God's dream and our own dream? What do we do? What does God do with our broken dreams? And how does God fulfill a dream? How much power does he have at his disposal if he wants to see one of our dreams fulfilled? What then? You understand, of course, that I'm not talking about those dreams that we have in the night. I'm talking about desires. The dreams of the night flee away. I had one of the craziest dreams last night, but then I have so many of them. You know that last night I actually dreamed that I was flying along and able to take care of some gardens while I was flying over them. Can you imagine that? Where'd all that come from? I have no idea. Take your Bibles and turn to the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 37, where we have the story of a 17-year-old boy who had a dream. And he had a dream that eventually was fulfilled, though the dream died many times before it happened. Before I begin to talk to you about Joseph, we have to spend a little bit of time trying to analyze who he really was. What are his roots? To answer that question, we have to say, what kind of a family was he from? I know that the word dysfunctional is oftentimes overused, but I really do think that without stretching its meaning at all, Joseph came from a dysfunctional family. Let me tell you a little bit about his family. First of all, there was a passive father by the name of Jacob. He was only distantly related to his sons, never deeply involved. For example, his oldest son, Reuben, had a sexual relationship with one of Jacob's, that is, one of his father's concubines, his mistresses, and the scripture simply says, "And Jacob heard of it." Period. He had one daughter. I've often felt sorry for Dinah. Imagine her with 12 boys in the family. She gets raped by some pagans and he doesn't do anything about it. Where in the world are you, Jacob, when you are needed? But he hears of these things and he doesn't intervene. He doesn't counsel his daughter. He does not reprimand his son. He just lets it go. He was a passive man. Also was a man who had a lot of favoritism in the family. Now you have to understand that he had two wives and two mistresses. He was married both to Rachel and to Leah, who were sisters. And the scripture says that he loved Rachel, but he didn't really love Leah. Can you imagine that situation in the home? And then the scripture says also that he loved Joseph, who happened to be, of course, as you might have guessed, a son of Rachel. And he loved Joseph and Benjamin, and they were his beloved sons. Favoritism. Where did that originate? Well, whatever goes around comes around. This was part of the family line. This is the way in which things were done. Because in his own family, a generation earlier, the same thing happened. You remember Jacob himself was a twin. Esau was his brother. And then you have, of course, the parents, Isaac and Rebekah. There's a nice ring to that name, Rebekah. But you have that situation, and what happens? Jacob is favored by Rebekah, and Esau is favored by Isaac. And so you have conflict in that home. And you know the story of how Jacob stole Esau's birthright. Esau comes out from hunting and he comes to the house and he's very famished, and Jacob is making this pot of stew. In Hebrew it says that red stuff, that lentil soup, and he says, "Give me some of it." And Jacob says, "Okay, I will, but you have to sell me your birthright first." And so Esau, being a man of the world, wanting what he wants when he wants it, said yes. And I won't even take time to tell you the story of the deception of how then he stole the blessing by tricking the old man Isaac just before he died. So what you have is this favoritism running through the family. And remember, a passive father will always gravitate to the child who doesn't give him any trouble. He will always gravitate and favor the compliant child. And that's what happened here. Joseph was a good boy. He didn't give him any difficulty, any heartache. And so he loves them because of that, as well as the fact that he happened to be the son of his favorite wife. Well, that's only part of the story. He was a passive father. He exercised favoritism, but also Jacob was deceitful. Remember that the very word Jacob means cheater. He cheated Esau out of his birthright, as we noticed. Later on, he goes to work for Laban, and he and Laban end up cheating one another. And finally, when Jacob wrestles with God there at the Jabbok River, you remember the Lord said to him, "Tell me your name." And he had to say Jacob, in effect saying, "I am a cheater." And God says, from now on, you're going to be called Israel. And even in the text here in Genesis 37, he is called Israel because this, of course, happens after the experience of wrestling with God, with the angel of the Lord at Jabbok. Well, so much for the father. What about the family itself? Do you realize, of course, that he was brought up, Joseph was, in a blended family? Today we hear a lot about the blended family because of divorce and remarriage. And so two sets of children are supposed to get along and the parents aren't supposed to show favoritism to the children that are not their biological children. You know the conflict. You realize what's going on here in the text? The 12 sons of Jacob were a collection of half-brothers from four different mothers. As I mentioned, Jacob was married to Leah and Rachel, but he also had two mistresses, Bilhah and Zilpah, and they also had children. And now these guys were supposed to get along. No wonder there was so much treachery. No wonder there was so much jealousy and hatred and so much misunderstanding, because they were supposed to somehow make it. Their mothers didn't get along, and now they were supposed to live together and make peace. Well, you know that they made a lot of war along with the peace. Now, of course, you have to understand that thrown into this is the fact that he has brothers that hate him. He's isolated. Joseph is isolated because his father loves him and his brothers hate him. Typical family feud. With that background, let's pick up the text. Chapter 37, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. And Joseph, verse 2, when he was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. He tattled on them. You know that there is something that you should never do if you're a member of the family, and that is be a tattletale. But he was. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than all of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a multicolored tunic, that very special coat, Joseph's coat. Now, we have to stop here and ask what's going on here in the text, because the brothers, they hated Joseph. But what really put them over the brink were two things. First of all, this tunic, this special coat, because it symbolized, first of all, heirship. You know, the New International Version translates it a richly ornamented robe. There was only one of those robes per family, and it was usually given to the firstborn. And so here is Jacob, who bypasses Reuben, who is his firstborn, and he gives it to his favorite son, Joseph. And you can imagine the hostility. It's like throwing a match into a can of kerosene. So that was part of the problem. But there was something else that just eventually put the brothers over the emotional brink. And they said, "We can't take it anymore." And that is their kid brother's dreams. Joseph was a dreamer. You'll notice it says in verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. You almost have to say that it's understandable that they would. Two dreams, one celestial, that's the second dream, the first agricultural. Notice it says, "For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaves." And his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" And they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Ouch. And then what does Joseph do? Rather naively, perhaps even foolishly, he has another dream. Well, he can't help that. You don't control your dreams, but he tells them about a second dream, and is just as bad as the first, at least in their sight. Verse 9, he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had still another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he even told his father this one, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come down and bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. There you have it. Hostility all over the place. Perhaps the boy, being unwise in sharing his dreams of putting himself in the center with all of the others bowing down before him, that did seem ostentatious, but apparently this was a dream that had been given to him by God, because as we shall see, 22 years later, it was fulfilled. Well, so much for the family. Would you expect that out of this family, God would raise a jewel, a prince of a man who would be admired throughout all generations, century after century, as a model of integrity and godliness? Well, let's continue. So much for his family. What about the treatment that his family gave him? How did they respond to him? Well, we have to just continue the story. The brothers are out and they are herding their sheep. And it says, they were in Shechem, verse 13. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come and I will send you to them." And he said to them, "I will go." And he said to them, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of your flock and bring back word to me." Now, let me tell you the rest of the story. Joseph goes about 60 miles from Hebron, which is in the south, all the way to Shechem, which is toward the north. And he's trying to find his brothers to see how they are doing so that he can bring back a report to his father. Well, they remembered the bad report that he had given earlier, but he gets there and they're not there. So he meets a man who says, "You know, I think I saw your brothers 10 miles further north at a place called Dothan." And that's where he went, and that's where the brothers confronted him. By the way, Dothan, you can go there today. It is what is known as a tell. It is a mound because the city has been destroyed and rebuilt. And that's the place, incidentally, where Elijah saw the angels surround the town of Dothan, a story that takes place in the book of Kings. But here is Joseph now, and he's coming toward his brothers. And notice what happens. Verse 19, they said to one another, "Here he comes. This is the dreamer. Let us come and kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." Get the point. Kill him, you kill his dreams. That will be the end of it. We don't want to listen to this young guy who's talking about us bowing before him. And the multicolored, the richly ornamented robe. We'll take care of him. Kill him. Well, it's interesting that in this context, Reuben, who happens to be the older brother, steps in and says, "No, let's not kill him." Reuben says, "Shed no blood," verse 22, "throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." You know, you read this and you say, is it because Reuben was such a really kind-hearted guy? Was he touched by the grief of his younger brother? Perhaps, but then perhaps not. Maybe it's because he knew that he was in the doghouse with his father because of what he had done to his father's mistress, and so he may have just feared the wrath of Jacob. We do not know. But at any rate, Reuben says, let's throw him in the pit and let's keep him there. At that point, Reuben makes a mistake. Because all of the others say, yes, throw him into the pit, and that was fine. It says in verse 25, they sat down to eat a meal. They raised their eyes, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites were coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, and on their way to bring them to Egypt. And Judah, and we're going to encounter him again, he said to one of his brothers, "What profit is us for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's sell him." So they sell him for 20 pieces of silver, and Joseph is on his way to Egypt. Reuben was not there when it happened. He was having lunch. He obviously was eating a Reuben sandwich. And it took too long, and he goes, and Joseph is no longer in the pit. And he can't believe it. And they say, we sold them for 20 shekels of silver. Benjamin wasn't with them. 10 brothers, therefore, are left. Each of them gets 2 shekels of silver. They make up a lie, and they tell their old father Jacob as they took that coat and dipped it into animal blood and showed it to him and said, is this the coat that you gave to Joseph? And he says, yes. And they say that, then a wild beast must have devoured him. And that's really the end of the story. They put out the light of their brother, they thought. They sold him, but they said they had killed him. And that was really the end of the story. For 22 years, those brothers hid that lie in their hearts. And just like a siren that continues to get lower in its decibels because of a battery that is beginning to expire, in the very same way, their consciences no longer could be touched by anything. Maybe throughout the years, as they saw a coat like Joseph's, or perhaps they walked past a pit, they remembered what happened. But they bound themselves by an oath, and they kept the secret. And Jacob, of course, says, I'm going to go to the grave mourning for my son. He can't even believe that they would tell him such a lie. He assumes that what they are saying is true, and that is the end of the story for now, from his point of view. Let me ask you a question. How does Joseph take this? Do you think he took it so stoically? You know, sometimes we exalt him as if he was almost a supernatural person. You know, the Bible does not record any specific sin that he committed, and so we tend to exalt these saints and think that they were not touched with the same infirmities as we are. Not so. 22 years later, Judah is going to be speaking, and he does not know that Joseph is present, and I want you to read the story, begin in chapter 37 and read to the end of the book of Genesis so you see it all in context. And he does not know that he's in the presence of Joseph, and he says these words. Judah says, this has happened to us, he's talking about his own distress, because we saw the distress of our brother and his pleas for help, and we did not help him. Oh, I want you to catch this today. He knew, and every one of those brothers knew, that selling him into Egypt was probably far worse than death could ever be. And here's a 17-year-old boy now who doesn't get a chance to say goodbye to his father. He doesn't know whether or not his father has been told the truth. Believes that so far as he knows, he will never see his family again. The dream dies. It dies. My friend, today this is Pastor Lutzer. I can't help but think that I'm speaking to someone and your dream has died. Maybe it has died because of what you have done. Maybe it has died, as in the case of Joseph, because of what others have done to you. But either way, I want you to know that God continues to have dreams for you. Here at Running to Win, we are committed to helping people to establish and to understand their dreams and to trust God, even when it appears as if their dreams have been smashed to the ground. And of course, when we speak about dreams, what we need to do is to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the centrifugal force of all that we do and all we believe. I've written a small book entitled How the Gospel Sets Us Free. That's the beginning of your dream, my friend, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what you do. You go to rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer.com, or you can phone us at 1-888-218-9337. I'll give you that phone number again, 1-888-218-9337.
You can write to us at Running to Win, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Running to Win is all about helping you understand God's roadmap for your race of life. Now we've met Joseph and his dream. Is the dream you have for your life farther away than ever? Take heart. Although Joseph had a dream of ruling his brothers, he ended up in slavery. A lesser man might have given up, but for Joseph, the dream never died. Next time on Keep Your Dream Alive, we'll turn again to Genesis chapter 37 as Joseph's brothers decide to kill their dreaming sibling. This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.